Mark chapter 4. We have been studying the works of Jesus and Jesus' miracles. And one thing that we need to remember, keep in mind, is that Jesus' miracles, the purpose of Jesus' miracles, one of the purposes is to be a preview of what heaven is going to be like, what the kingdom is going to be like. There's going to be no sickness and suffering in the kingdom, and so Jesus did miracles of healing. There will be no death, and so Jesus raised the dead. Everybody's needs will be met, nobody will go hungry, and so Jesus did miracles of provision and fed the multitudes and so on. There will be no evil, and there will be no problem with evil in heaven, and so Jesus forgave sins and cast out demons to show that he had the ability to bring about that state of affairs. But there's one more category, there's one more area that Jesus has not yet demonstrated his ability to bring about that has to be true in the kingdom. If Jesus is going to be the Messiah, he has got to have enough power to recreate the heavens and the earth, to make it new, to literally reform the whole creation, to bring it under his control, to redeem it, and to reverse the effects of the curse. Isaiah 65:17 says, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth." This is the prophecy in Isaiah that's fulfilled in Revelation 21 that I read a moment ago. "I'm going to create new heavens, new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain," says Yahweh. Now, who's going to do that? Who's going to bring all that about? Isaiah 11:1 says, "It's going to be a shoot who will come up from the stump of Jesse." Now, Jesse, that's David's father. This is going to be the great Davidic king, the Messiah. "And from his root a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him." And verse 6 says, "The wolf will lie with the lamb and the goat and the calf," and so on. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. So it's going to be the Messiah who's got to be able to do that. Now, nobody ever has been able to tame the creation. Man, God gave man dominion over the creation at the outset of creation, to rule over it and to reign, but man fell, and as a result of the fall, God cursed the earth, and ever since then, the creation has been a huge problem for man. It absolutely rages out of man's control. Floods, earthquakes, disease, volcanoes, storms, all that stuff happens. We don't have the remotest ability to do anything about any of that. We're absolutely helpless against nature, utterly without resources. The power that it would take to harness the creation and to control it and to recreate it is a power that is so far out of the reach of man that it's utterly inconceivable to man to even think about. I read about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. That is, when you read about that, it's the most spectacular description of anything ever anywhere in Scripture. And God's plan was to bring that about, to come and redeem the creation, reverse the curse, and set up his kingdom. And that's the job of Messiah. If somebody's going to be the Messiah, they have to have that much power. So let's take a look and see if Jesus fits the qualification. Look at Mark 4. Start with verse 35, and we'll start reading this text here. "That day," now stop right there, because that's important. That day, what day? Well, it's the day that we've been studying now for 3 weeks. This is a long day. It's quite a day. We've even skipped some parts. It's really a huge day, and it's a hard day. We were first introduced to this day back in chapter 3, verse 20, where we read that Jesus was so busy he was not even able to eat. The crowds were relentless on that day. They were relentless all the time, but especially that day. They were in his house. He couldn't even get something to eat. It was a day filled with ministry. It was a day filled with preaching. It was a day Jesus preached all the parables of Matthew 13, all those parables he preached that day. It was the day of teaching. Later his disciples asked him to explain the parables, and he went ahead and explained them. It was a day of ministry. He did battle on that day with the forces of evil. He expelled a demon in a very dramatic fashion. It was a day of fierce confrontation with the Israelite leaders who accused him of being demonized and empowered by the devil. It was a day his own family came to take him away because they decided he was insane. It was a long, hard, miserable, difficult, depressing, discouraging day. It went on and never seemed to end. Now realize, Jesus, in his humanness, was weak. He was subject to the same things we're subject to. He was able to be tired. I mean, he was subject to the tiring, draining, frustrating circumstances that affect us. Emotionally, he was affected the same way that we are. He had rough days, and this was one of them. And Jesus is now standing on the shore, getting ready to just get away and to cross the lake. And it's evening now, and finally he's going to get some rest. Finally he's going to get a chance to just take a breath at least and recuperate a little. Well, maybe not quite yet. Because look at, if you want to flip over in Matthew 8, we have the same account. In Matthew 8, he says, just before they shove off here, another little thing pops up. Verse 18, Jesus saw the crowd around him. He gave the orders to cross the other side of the lake. Verse 19, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now he's got to handle this little deal here before he goes. Now imagine this. Jesus is standing there. He's exhausted. He's standing on the shore with one foot in the boat and ready to go and to shove off, bloodshot eyes, completely drained. And he gives this response. Think about this now in the context, the way Jesus is. He says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Incidentally, Jesus did finally find a place to lay his head. I think this is interesting. John may have been thinking about this very remark way ahead in John chapter 19 when he was describing the crucifixion in verse 30. He said, when Jesus was on the cross, when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And that, with that, he lay down his head and gave up his spirit. It's the same word. That's the only place Jesus finally found to lay his head. Jesus is warning this guy that what the life of a disciple is like. The call to follow Christ is a call to step out into insecurity from the human point of view. It's a call to behave in a way that could only be explained by a deep faith in someone who is unseen. So I hope you make no mistake. Somebody, perhaps many of you, somebody told you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's true. If you heard that when you accepted Christ, I hope they also told you, though, that that wonderful plan for your life may involve tremendous suffering and pain and difficulty, and that's what Jesus is warning this guy. So he says, this is what it's going to be like. You don't get sleep. You don't get to eat a lot of times. It's going to be a tough life. Well, verse 21, then another guy comes. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Now, chances are his father had not yet died. If his father had died that day, he would be at the funeral, most likely. And so chances are this guy wanted to postpone discipleship until his father died and he could get his inheritance and bury his father and all that. And so we don't know, but it doesn't matter, whether he's talking about a short delay or a long delay, Jesus allows for no delay at all. Look at verse 22. Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Basically what Jesus is saying here is, look, the boat's leaving right now. Are you coming or not? And then that's it. Matthew doesn't tell us what happens after that. He doesn't give us any information about how these guys responded. And there's a reason for that, because how they responded isn't the point. Point is, anytime you see something like that in the Gospels, usually the point is the writer wants you to think about how you're going to respond. The issue isn't what those two guys did. The issue is the reader, what are you going to do? Well, let's follow Christ. Let's climb in the boat with him. Let's go across and see what happens here. Verse 36. Imagine you're one of the 12 disciples. You get into the boat. It says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. By the way, notice these details. I mentioned this last time, but I really think this is worth noticing. He mentions the time of day, the reference to Jesus coming just as he was, in a tired condition. He was beat. The statements about the other boats being there, that doesn't play any role in the story at all. It's just extraneous, seemingly. The position of Jesus in the boat, the cushion, the sharp rebuke that he makes, the emotions of the disciples, all of this suggests strongly an eyewitness account. This is not legend. This is not the kind of way that it reads if you make up a story. This is an eyewitness account here. So they get in this boat, and Luke says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. It's interesting. It's the only place in the Bible that mentions Jesus sleeping. So verse 37, he's asleep, and a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, if anything is going to test the power of the Messiah, it would be this. It would be a storm. Even a mild, the mildest of storms requires a mind-boggling degree of energy and power. We have, in our culture today, at our disposal, more power than any culture has ever developed. And yet, we can't do anything about the weather. We can't so much as stop a gentle breeze. We cannot do anything to the creation. We can't do miracles of healing, but we can do some healing. We can repair your body in certain contexts. We can't multiply loaves and fishes in a miraculous way, but we can feed millions of people. We can't bind Satan, but we can at least resist him. But when it comes to the awesome power of creation, we are utterly helpless. Can't do anything. So any storm would be a test of his deity, but especially this particular storm. Because in Matthew's account, when the storm blows up, he says, first of all, he says, behold, surprise. This is not a normal storm. This is not a common thing. Which is interesting because the huge storms on the Sea of Galilee are very common. Those storms whip up, and people who go there will tell you, you can be out in the middle of a quiet, placid lake on the Sea of Galilee, and then within moments, those storms can whip up. It's an interesting layout the way it is. It's way below sea level, and it's surrounded by steep mountains, and the way the wind currents and the weather systems work there, these storms come up very, very suddenly, and they're huge storms. And so the fact that this is such a big surprise for seasoned professional sailors is interesting. This was different. In fact, Matthew doesn't refer to it with the word storm. He refers to it with the Greek word seismos, earthquake. And that's significant as well. Because that's, especially in Matthew's mouth, that term calls to mind the idea of end times catastrophes. This is a storm of end times magnitude. Or in our vernacular, this is a storm of biblical proportions. That's kind of the same idea. Luke points out that they were in great danger, and the waves were coming over the boat. And some writers, I've read about this, and some writers say, well, what that means is the boat was completely down inside the trough of each wave. It has to be more than that. That's hardly going to panic a bunch of professional fishermen who've been in these storms all their lives. This was a serious situation. Now, you can talk to people. Like I heard somebody talking about when he was there recently, and he was visiting. He's on the, and they, I guess they have these tourist boats now where you can go across the Sea of Galilee, and there are two decks, and you can get up on that upper deck, and with one of these storms whips up, you can be on that upper deck and have waves coming up over you, just getting you soaked. So this is a big thing. This is a big, I mean, a storm that's just the common storm for us. This storm to be so much bigger would be something else. Because that regular storm that I just described wouldn't cause panic for fishermen who are used to that kind of thing. This is very different. They're going down. This is a mayday situation here. And verse 38 says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. He slept well. Which makes sense. I guess he didn't have anything on his conscience or anything. But the main point here is that he didn't worry. He had absolutely no worry of any kind. Jesus was not a backseat driver. He's not the type who was concerned. You know, you ever been driving with somebody who you can't turn out onto the road because you can't see if there's oncoming traffic because the passenger's over there looking to see if there's oncoming traffic because they're so worried about, or if you go a little too fast and they're pressing their foot on the floor trying to hit the brake or whatever over there. Jesus wasn't like that. He could just turn everything over to these guys and put it all into their hands and just fall asleep. He had complete trust in his Heavenly Father to take care of him. So he's asleep. No fear at all. But the disciples had plenty of fear. They were in a panic. And in Matthew 8:25 it says, the disciples went to him and said, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And Luke's account says, Master, Master, we're going to drown. And in Mark, they're even kind of rude about it. They say, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? So there's all these different things. Evidently, what was happening is they're just shouting all these different things and peppering him with a whole bunch of different things. Lord, Teacher, Master, Master, save us, we're drowning, don't you care? And so Mark 4:39 says, he got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind and the waves died down and it became completely calm. Literally a great calm. It's amazing. That's it. I mean, the way that the Bible writers report these kinds of things is just amazing to me. It's one of the things that's really impressed legal experts on the credibility of the Bible writers as eyewitnesses. They had no commentary. They had no embellishment. In fact, it's almost like they're bending over backwards to understate the event. They just report it in the blandest terms. They don't apologize for it. They don't say, oh, I know you're not going to believe this. I know this sounds crazy. None of that. They just say what they saw. They just report what happened. Jesus rebuked the wind. He spoke to the wind and gave it a sharp rebuke. It's a real term for a real sharp rebuke. Same way he rebukes the demons. And it stopped. Died down is a terrible translation. That is not what happened. It stopped. Aorist indicative verb. It stopped. Suddenly. Died down wouldn't mean anything. That's what all the storms do. He stopped it. And then he gave an order to the waves as well. He ordered the wind to stop. It stopped. Then he ordered the waves to be still. And it says there was a great calm. Great calm. There was a great calm because one more movement after Jesus gave the order would have been disobedience. And the creation never does that. The inanimate creation never does disobey a command of God. The word translated calm here is already a pretty strong term. Calm refers to, the word means a still, flat, placid sea. And both Mark and Matthew add that it was not only that, but it was a great calm. Now, calm is calm, right? It's flat, flat is flat. But this is a really flat, flat. I mean, this is an especially calm, calm, really flat, flat is the idea. I mean, it's just piling up terms to give you the idea that this is an extraordinary stillness. I want you to just imagine. Just use your right side of your brain for a second here. You're in the boat. You're one of the 12. You climb in. It's getting to be night. And you're exhausted. And you shove off the shore. And you're paddling across a still sea. And it's dark, but you've been out there at night before. It's okay. It's calm now, but all of a sudden you start to notice some clouds begin to gather and a wind kicking up, and you think, oh boy, and you begin to brace yourself because you know what's coming. Jesus is already asleep at the back of the boat, but that's okay. He's not a sailor anyway. I mean, he grew up inland. He's a carpenter. This is your area of expertise. You don't need him. This is something that he's not going to be any help anyway. So you're bracing yourself for a storm, and you know what's going to happen. You're thinking, okay, a few more minutes. This is going to get violent. And you were right, sure enough. Not 5 minutes later, you and the other 12 are just scrambling all over the boat. Massive waves, huge winds, all kinds of things. And you're just thinking, oh boy, not another one of these. This is scary, these things at night. Especially, but still, you can handle it. But then, a few minutes after that, everything just accelerates and explodes into some kind of a storm you've never seen before. And you find yourself gripped with fear. Fear, literally, for your life. And you and the other 12 are just getting popped all over the boat like popcorn. The boat's getting jammed all over the place by the waves. And you're just straining with all of your strength to keep the bow into the waves and into the wind because you get a little angle and that thing will flip you right over. You'll be capsized. And you're thinking, we're out of control. This is just too much. It's too much wind. The waves are too big. We're going under. We're getting swamped. And then suddenly, bam, you get knocked by a wave and you're underwater. You're choking. You look out just in time to see Peter get slammed off his seat. And you're getting blasted time after time. Suddenly you're underwater. Am I out of the boat? Oh, I'm still in the boat. I can feel the oars still. But the boat's being swamped. And you're like, it's going under. This boat is going to sink. And you look, and there's Jesus, and he's asleep. And it kind of makes you mad. And so you go over there and you're going to wake him up. And so, but he's really out of it. So you have to kind of shake him and stuff. And he's like, get up. What are you doing? Don't you care? We're going to drown. We're singing here. Wake up. And so, and finally he gets up and he looks around. He sees all the chaos and all these guys yelling at him and the wind and the waves and everything. And Jesus stands, takes one look around and says, stop. And the next sound that you hear is a little drop of water falls from the bow of the boat into the lake and goes out in little circles. And it's silent. The boat's not rocking. It's like it's cemented still. There's not a gentle breeze on your face. Just dead stillness like you've never felt stillness. A chill runs down your back. Not because you're soaking wet, but because of fear. You've never seen stillness like this. And you look down into the water over the side. And you see a perfect reflection of your face. And you see on your face an expression that's never been on your face before. Abject terror. Terror. At that moment you realize you're standing in a boat with Almighty God. It's silent. You don't hear anything. The only sound you hear is the disciples breathing and your own heart pounding still. It's interesting because it says when they thought they were going to die in the storm, they had fear. But verse 41 says, after Jesus stilled the storm, they had great fear. Somebody said, the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside your boat is having a holy God in your boat. Verse 41, they were terrified. They were terrified because this is supernatural. This is beyond anything you have ever experienced or heard about or read about or thought about. Jesus, with a word, instantly stopped this storm, this end time scale storm. The wind and the waves. And the disciples began to speak, and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And Matthew, they're not even talking to Jesus. They're talking to each other. And Matthew says, they were saying, what kind of man is this? We don't have a category for this guy. I mean, we have rabbis, and that's one thing. And there's been prophets, and that's something. And even miracle workers, and that's something else. But this, we don't have a category in our brains for this guy. And the thing that's so amazing about it is it's so easy for him. It's so effort. I mean, you would think that he might at least put a little drama into it, you know? I mean, this is a big miracle. You'd think Jesus might wake up and see it and say, wow, this is a big one, but I can handle it. Stand back. Ready? You know, and none of that. It's just so effortless. No strain or struggle. They thought that they were sinking, they had fear. When this happens, they have great fear. They're terrified because this is something more significant than whether or not they live or die. They're standing next to someone who can literally control the creation. He can control the wind. He can control the laws of physics, gravity, the laws of motion. And so they're terrified. Why are they so terrified? The answer to that question is because this isn't the first time that this has happened. Same thing has happened once before. Remember, Jesus' miracles are not arbitrary. They always have a purpose. Remember Jonah, the account of Jonah, what happened with him? He was asleep in a boat in a storm like this. The sailors were afraid. And they were about to sink, and then there was a miraculous calming of the storm, and then it says they feared with a great fear. it's interesting, the parallels here. I happened to be taking my first year Hebrew class at the same time that I was studying this passage in Mark, and we were translating Jonah, and it's really interesting, the parallels. I believe Mark borrowed language right out of Jonah in order to call to mind the Jonah account. And I think I put in on your outline there a few of the comparisons. There's a great storm, and they were at sea, and the boat was about to break up or fill up. Jonah was down in the bottom sleeping, fast asleep. Jesus in the back asleep. The sailors became afraid. The disciples became afraid. The captain went and woke him up, asked him why he's sleeping. The disciples do that with Jesus. And then the sea became perfectly still, and the sea stood still. And then the climactic line at the end of both stories is identical in the Greek of Mark and the Greek translation of the Jonah account, absolutely identical in the Greek, and they feared with a great fear. Mark's borrowing the phrases out of Jonah. Now, this is an event that really happened in the life of Jesus, and the disciples were there. The event really took place, but when Mark describes it, he uses words out of the book of Jonah to make a point. And what is the point? The point is, Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to remind you of that climactic point in the Jonah account, and makes it the same as the climactic point in this account, so that the reader will have the same reaction that the sailors did and the disciples did. Great fear. The pagans of Jonah's time, let me explain something to you. I told you this before, but you have to know this. They did not believe that the gods were capable of controlling the sea. They did not think the gods had that much power. They believed that at the creation, the gods, when they created, pushed back the frontiers of chaos into the sea so that the gods could control things somewhat on land, but at the sea, not even the gods could handle the chaos out there and the sea monsters and all that. So when Jonah's God came along and turned out to have total supremacy and power even in the sea, that's why they feared with a great fear. Because they realize they're dealing with the ultimate God, a God far superior to any of their gods, the Creator God. It was a demonstration of power that absolutely eclipsed anything that they even claimed that their most powerful gods could do. And that's why when you read through the Old Testament from beginning to end, over and over and over, you find out this emphasis on God's control of the sea. He keeps bringing that up because of that very thing in that culture. Oh, there's so many passages. I'll just read you a few. Psalm 33:7, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and he puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the people of the world revere him. Fear him because he's so powerful. He takes the sea. There's no problem for me. Just put it in a jar. Psalm 65:5, you answer us with awesome deeds, O God our Savior, who stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Psalm 74:10, how long will your enemy mock you, O God? But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. Psalm 89:8, O Yahweh, God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Yahweh, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Psalm 114:1, when Israel came out of Egypt, the sea looked and fled. Total power over even the sea. And how hard is it for him? How difficult is it for him? Well, Isaiah 40:12 says he measures the water in the hollow of his hands. He can take all the seas and it just fits in the palm of his hand. Effortless, just like Jesus. And so Jeremiah 5:22 says, should you not fear me, declares Yahweh? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they can't prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. Job 38:8, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther, this is where your proud waves halt? There are many others. There's so many places in the Old Testament where God emphasizes his control over the sea because that's the most powerful thing they knew. And also, the sea embodied the whole idea of all the forces of evil as well, and demons and all that. And so the sea monster and the most powerful forces of chaos, God reigns supreme over all of it. And God proved that in the Jonah account. And then Jesus came along, did the same thing again, used the same language to demonstrate he is that very same God. Those people in the ancient times, they attributed everything that happened good to their gods. If they got a good crop, they would say, oh, the Lord, you know, our sacrifices worked, our religion worked, and the gods came through for us, and whatever. But, you know, crops come up all the time. But for somebody to be able to control the sea, no one did that except Yahweh. The other gods are absolutely helpless and hapless. And, you know, it's the same thing for the modern false gods that people worship today. People, they can't help us either. People worship science, and people think technology is all we need to take care of us, but technology cannot do anything about an earthquake or a hurricane or anything like that. In fact, it really won't be able to do anything about the cataclysms of the end times. Nature is the most awesome force we can conceive of, and the power of modern technology just zeroes out in comparison. Our strongest structures we can build will just crumble like a house of cards in the face of a volcano or flood or earthquake or hurricane or tidal wave. But Jesus, with a word, can control it. This miracle is really a striking picture of the mystery of the incarnation. Isn't it amazing? Jesus is passed out in the back of the boat because he's so exhausted. He's so frail and weak that he can't even keep his eyes open. And yet he can, with a word, override all of the forces of creation with a simple command. Fully man and fully God. Well, pretty simple story. What should our response to this be? I want you to think about this, because chances are, if you've heard this preached on before, or you've read anything about this miracle, the application is, don't be afraid. Jesus is in control of the storm. And that's really true. That's an excellent application. In fact, we should get that application from this. We shouldn't be afraid of the storm. I told you last week the disciples were harshly rebuked by Jesus for their fear and cowardice. It's a sin to be afraid of circumstances. And we can utterly trust him. However, I think there's a greater point. My main thrust that I want to get across to you this morning isn't so much don't be afraid. My main thrust that I'd like to get across to you this morning is, be afraid. Fear God, like the disciples did and like the sailors did when they saw his power. When you come face to face with God who reigns over nature, there's just one way to respond, and that is the response of fear, the same response that the sailors and the disciples had, shaking and trembling in fear. Now, please, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about being afraid of God like a battered child is afraid of his ill-tempered, abusive father who can't be pleased by anything. It's not that we're worried that God's going to fly off the handle if we make a mistake and zap us if we, you know, get on his nerves. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about at all. If that's the image you have of God, I mean, that's way off. However, there is a place for fear. And this is really one of the great mysteries of the Christian life, because it's a paradox. On the one hand, we cuddle up in his lap and call him Daddy, Abba, Father, in great, very intimate way. But there's also, at the same time, we bow before his majesty and say, my Lord and God, my Lord the King. Both are appropriate. He's our Daddy, but he's our Lord. He's our friend, but he's our God. He even calls himself our brother, and yet he's our master. And it's important that we don't diminish either side. And people tend to do that. People err on one side or the other. There are many people who fear God, but have no sense of intimacy and closeness with him and love. They feel no tenderness from heaven, and they're blind to the soft, tender gentleness of our loving Heavenly Father. They fear him as a majestic king, but they don't have any sense of closeness. And that's a shame. That's too bad, because they're missing a huge part of the picture of what it means to know God. That tenderness and closeness. But there are many others, and I think more, on the other side in our culture, who err on the other side. God never even rises above the level of being their pal. And everything's just, he's their buddy, but there's no sense of reverence and awe. You can turn on your radio nowadays and have to listen sometimes for quite a while before you can figure out if you're listening to a secular person sing, a Christian person singing about God, or a secular person singing about her boyfriend, and you're not even sure until the song ends and they say the name, title, before you even know. Language about God has become insipid and just trivialized and trite and banal and inane to the point where we have such an over-familiarity with God that people don't even take him seriously. What happened to the fear of the holy that buckles the knees? Reverence. The stuff that we see in the Old Testament, God appears on the mountain or in the Holy of Holies. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't that Old Testament stuff? I mean, that's not true in the New Testament, is it? That same kind of stuff? Isn't that passé? No, this is a major theme in the New Testament. We don't even have time to... Let me just give you a brief overview of the idea of the fear of God in the New Testament. In Acts 19:17, we find that the fear of God is what it means to hold Jesus Christ in high honor. Now, do you want to do that? Do you want to hold Christ in high honor? It says, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. It's part of honoring God, fearing him. Did you know that Romans 3 catalogs just the horrendous sinfulness of mankind? You remember Romans 3. It talks about how wicked and vile man is. And it's all summed up in verse 18, which says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That sums it all up. That's the whole problem with sinful man, is they don't fear God. Did you know that the fear of God is a key to church growth? You know, there's... church growth market these days, a multi-million dollar market. If you've got a big church that's really growing and you write a book on your techniques, then it's guaranteed bestseller. Of all the countless theories of church growth, and I've been exposed to many of them, one that I've never heard suggested is the one that they used in the book of Acts. Acts 9:31 says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, and it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And the grammar implies that the reason it grew in numbers is because it was living in the fear of the Lord. It's the key to church growth. It's the key to evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's the motive for evangelism. If you understand what God is like, you understand what the wrath of God is like, what it means to fear him, you take him seriously, and you know his fearsome wrath, you don't want people to have to suffer that, and you're going to be motivated to share the gospel. It's the key to holiness and sexual purity. You struggle in that area in your life with purity? 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness. How? By the fear of God. It's the evidence of genuine repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:11. The fear of God is the mark of true obedience, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's the same thing as obeying. You have struggles in your marriage? Did you know the solution is the fear of God? Family relationships, other relationships? Ephesians 5:21, the fear of God. It's the key to purity within the church. It's the appropriate response to church discipline. 1 Timothy 5:20. You know, some churches won't do church discipline because they say, look, if you rebuke people publicly in front of the whole church, that's going to make everybody be afraid to come to your church. Well, folks, listen, that's the point. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may fear. You might be thinking, wow, sounds like the whole Christian life is all about fearing God. Well, that's what Peter thought. 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. It just sums up the whole Christian life. it should define the way that we live our lives. This world is cursed, and it rages out of our control. We're powerless against it. And people who want to believe in Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad or whatever other false god, there's no reason to put any faith in those people because none of them have ever demonstrated any ability to do anything about the creation. Why trust them? They haven't displayed the divine power. Christ is the only one who ever did that. I hope you understand what Jesus did. It's calming the storm, stilling the waves and the wind instantaneously. That is not bending a spoon. I mean, this is a caliber of miracle that is way beyond anything that's ever been done. Jesus is the only one. Sometimes God has granted other men the ability to do certain miracles, but never this kind of thing. Why worship any other god? They can't offer any hope of reversing the curse on this world and bringing new heavens and new earth. And often people who warn of doomsday will point in the modern world to the environment. You know, if we lose the ozone layer, or you know, an asteroid slams into us, or we get global warming or cooling or whatever, or if the sun burns out, we lose rainforest or topsoil or something, you know, we're doomed. Well, they're right. I mean, if those things happen, we're doomed. That part is true. It's obvious to anybody who has eyes to see that the creation is winding down. This thing's not going to go forever. I mean, the whole thing's dying. But if we think we can turn that thing around and redeem the creation ourselves by using fewer aerosol cans, or, you know, cutting back on chlorofluorocarbons in our cups or something, we're kidding ourselves. The problem is infinitely bigger than greenhouse emissions. I mean, I want to do my part just like everyone else and tidy the place up and pick up trash or whatever, but we're not going to redeem the creation, the whole creation, from the curse of God by recycling or something. This is not in our power to do. Romans 8 says the creation is groaning. It's groaning because it's dying. And if somebody doesn't come along who has the power to remake this thing, then we are doomed. And only one man has ever demonstrated the ability to do that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's He who we should fear. I think you say, how can I get to where the point where I fear Him? Right, I'm in such awe of Him that it has an impact on my life in all those ways that we just, evangelism and personal purity and you know, all those various areas that we mentioned. How do I get to the point where I fear God like that? I think a lot of it has to do with the way you perceive the things that happen. You know, we don't get to see, witness firsthand the stilling of the storm. I gave my, you know, inadequate little description of it. I'm sure it was much grander and more dramatic than anything that I could ever describe. But we don't get to see that. So how can we get to where we can have that reaction that they naturally had when they did see it? A fear of Christ that overwhelms even a fear of dying. You know, we're at the end of the time here, and so I don't have time to go into a full-blown explanation, but let me just suggest one thing. How about if we start interpreting what we see in terms of coming from the hand of God, both positive and negative? That's something that you see in Scripture that's underemphasized today. People always want to interpret positive things as coming from the hand of God, but not negative things. And when the whole thing happened on 9/11, a lot of people debated what God was doing with all that. Is that God's judgment? Is that God's wrath? And right away, people said, no, couldn't possibly be. Because you have innocent victims up there, and God wouldn't be that reckless with His wrath. I don't think we should be so quick to downplay that. Throughout Scripture, very often we find catastrophes interpreted, correctly interpreted, as being connected with God's anger over sin. And God's wrath over sin does spill over and affect people who are comparatively innocent. Nobody in those towers was completely innocent. Every one of us is a sinner. All of us deserve the full brunt of God's wrath. And so God's never unjust in expressing his wrath in a dramatic way on earth, an illustration of his wrath on earth, affecting anybody, because all of us are worthy to suffer wrath. Now, if you're a believer, you're saved ultimately from God's wrath on Judgment Day. But throughout history, Judgment Day is going to be so horrendous for the unbeliever that throughout history, God gives tiny little illustrations of his wrath. And I think we would do well to interpret those as such instead of being a fluke, instead of being like, I mean, sometimes we as Christians end up being almost like deists, almost like atheists, where we interpret everything as just only having a human natural cause. And we don't see God behind anything. Perhaps it would sober our thinking to understand the sovereign power and control of God behind every event and to realize that there is an anger over sin. And perhaps then we would have a greater intimacy with him when we understand the other side, because we realize that it's from that that we are saved. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you that it's absolutely unquestionable that you are the Creator and that you have enough power to do everything that you've promised to do. I pray you would enable us to live in hope of that, Lord. I pray you would enable us to have lives such that anyone who observing our lives would see that it's so obvious that we're living in hope of something future. Our lives could not be explained in any other way. And that we trust somebody who is unseen, who has enough power to create the new heavens and the new earth for which we so long. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.